I just expressed my gratitude to Tom for that prayer. If you've been here in these past weeks, you'll have known maybe that Tom really just prayed us through the series that we've been in. And I'm really grateful for that, that we should constantly pray that God would help us invest as he calls us to. And we're in that series still, a series on investment. I want to tell a story at the start of an investment that someone made 13 years ago, without which I wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't either, I don't think. That might seem like an overstatement, but let me explain. I was living at the time on Chestnut Street in a little apartment. I had just left Princeton to come to Red Bank, and the reason I came to Red Bank was there was a group of young adults who wanted to reach out to high school kids. That was our goal. We wanted to share our faith with high school kids who might not otherwise come to hear about Jesus. We weren't going to build a church and bring them in. We decided that Jesus would want us to go out. And so I left Princeton behind in the winter of 2012, and about a year later, I was sitting in my living room one evening, and I was very stressed because we didn't have enough money to keep going. As you may know, and maybe you don't know, but ministry costs money. I needed enough money to live and to rent that place I lived in and buy coffee and that kind of thing. And we had other requirements as a group. We needed to buy insurance, for instance. And on this evening, in the winter of 2003, I was sitting in my living room stressed because I just heard from the elders that we needed $2,000 to pay for insurance. We were a 501c3. You know, they painted these scary pictures. If a kid gets hurt, you're going to be sued and lose everything you had, which wasn't very threatening since I didn't have anything. But anyway, I was still anxious. And this is why, because I really believed that what we were there for was worth giving everything we had to. And we just didn't have enough. Now, my fiance at the time, who's become my wife, Michelle, was coming to visit me from Princeton. We got married that spring, but she was coming out to visit, and I was there in the living room. She came in, dropped the mail on the coffee table. She was always doing those nice little things. And we started to talk, and I tried to pretend I wasn't stressed, and she said, "What's going on? I can tell you're uneasy." And I said, I finally shared with her, "You know, I feel threatened because we don't have enough money for this insurance bill. There's been some question about whether I'll be able to be paid still. I don't know how this is going to work." And she said one of those things. My wife is a person of real faith. She said, "God knows what we need, and he's going to provide." Has anyone ever said something to you like that that's true and you believe it, but you got really angry because they said it just then? Yeah, I know. I was frustrated. She said it's true. I tried to change the subject and get away from it, and I looked at the mail on the table and thought, this is a good way to get away from it. And I picked up a letter on the table, and it was from Acorn Alcinda Foundation. And that's who had sent us something. Now, this was a group that I had talked to months and months earlier as I was trying to raise money for our mission. I said, "Look, support us." It was a group that gives money out. And listen, you know what was inside that envelope. It was exactly $2,000. I mean, listen, if you're like made up to make us think something, fine. I hardly believe it, but there it was. And that was an investment that the Acorn Alcinda Foundation made. They gave some of the money that they had to this mission because they thought it was worth it. I really do believe they made a good investment. There's a lot of people who I met in those subsequent years. Some of you are here right now. I never would have met you if it weren't for that. What could that money have done otherwise? A lot of things. But they put it into that expense, and I think that was a good investment. Now, today, as we continue, and if you're here for the first time, this is what you're coming into. I've been preaching all season about wise investment, and the big idea is that Jesus taught his followers to look at everything that they had, everything, their time, their intelligence, their energy, their relationships, everything that they have. He taught them to look at those things as resources that should be invested wisely. And each week we've talked about a different one of those wise investments. And the one thing I haven't addressed was money, and that's what I'm going to do this morning, is talking about money together as something that disciples are invited to invest wisely. Now, I have to say at the start that I understand that there are few subjects, and maybe even no subjects in our culture today, that are more taboo than money. You try this at a party. You walk up to someone, "Oh, you're just meeting them for the first time. It's nice to meet you. How much money do you make?" Like, just ask that question and see how it goes. You can ask a lot of other questions that used to be taboo, but today that's the one taboo. We don't want to talk about it. And in churches, we have good reasons in some measure to be hesitant. You know, for example, we've maybe seen those televangelists who've abused the trust of their viewers to enrich themselves in ways that are just disgusting. And we have those stories in our mind. Or maybe some of you don't just have those stories, but in our own area, in this region where we live, there are stories of churches abusing the trust of the people who gave money to them and using it in really irresponsible ways that are indefensible to enrich the leader in a way that's just gross and disgusting. We have those stories in our mind as well. And then, and this is another reason to be hesitant to talk about this here, as soon as the subject comes up, there'll be some of us who are just squirming and thinking, is this guy going to tell me that I have to give money to this church today? And then there's a whole bunch of reasons that might be in your head not to do that. I don't know this place well enough. I don't like churches. I don't trust them. My friend dragged me here. Ugh, this is why I don't like to go to churches. Thanks for inviting me to this church on this Sunday. You're writing that note right now. First time. Ugh. Or you might not have anything to give and feel guilty. Some of you will think, I wish I could. I'm stuck in this place and I can't give anything. All of those are reasons to not talk about it. But here are the reasons to talk about it. And they'll be very simple. First reason. You have to ignore a large portion of the Bible and if you want to not talk about money. Do you know that? That in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the New Testament, in Jesus' mouth, in the epistles, money is a subject that comes up over and over again. It comes up in very beautiful ways. It comes up in ways that point out the truth that money is a real power for potential good. And that those who have lots should think about those who don't and work at giving money to fund that kind of benevolence. And the mission of the church frequently in the New Testament requires money, and it's something that the Bible talks about. That's the first reason for us to talk about it. The second reason is entirely practical. Okay, this brings me back to that story that I shared at the start. Practically, it costs money to do mission. Money, have you heard this phrase, money is a root of all kinds of evil? Have you ever seen the truth of that? I'm sure you have. I see it often. I see it especially when someone's parents have passed away and now the siblings have to talk about how to divide it up. There's few things that turn people against each other as much as money does. On the other hand, do you know what a powerful force for good money is? We don't think about this very often because we don't have many models of money being used in a way that's purely good. But the truth about money is that it has the capacity to make extraordinarily good things happen in the world. It really does. And this church, I believe, has the ability to do great things in the world, but that costs money. That's the second reason to talk about it. And then here's a third reason. And this one's theological, and I leave it for last because in my mind it's the most important of all the reasons to actually talk about it. Here it is. Christians believe that we belong to God. Now, some of you know that deep down inside. You look at yourself and you say, I love God and I'm God's. I belong to God. And that's true. And everything about you belongs to him, including the money that he's entrusted you with. And we have to talk about that truth together, or else we'll become people who do not invest the money that God has trusted into our hands in a way that's wise, and that will mean a missed opportunity for something really good to happen in the world. And here's how we're going to approach the subject practically this morning. It's not just going to be me sharing ideas. I will share some ideas. There will be some statistics as well. Those are always really fun, aren't they? I'm gonna tilt my hand. There's gonna be a cartoon that you're gonna see that I drew. That's gonna happen today. All right, we're gonna look at this story in Acts first. But just a brief background. You might know this already, but if you don't, in the New Testament there are these four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of Jesus from his birth through his death and resurrection. And then in Acts, the book of Acts keeps that narrative going after Jesus' resurrection, and it tells the story of how the early church developed. Very simply, it tells the story of how those believers who were so disappointed to see Jesus die were surprised when he came back and in his resurrection power gave them a mission, which they then carried out together. It's a beautiful story, and it's quite fascinating. It's remarkable to think, and maybe some of you are skeptical in here, and that's fine. You might be skeptical of whether this really happened, that Jesus came back. The first disciples were skeptical. When they heard that he had risen from the grave, they didn't believe it. And then he appeared to them, and this story is told in Acts, and what happened as they were gathered, this small group of people, as they were gathered together, what happened was so explosive and powerful that the son of a carpenter should be executed, this man who came from Nazareth, that little thing should happen and result in this right here, that we're still talking about it all this time later. That started with a tiny group of people. That, to me, is one sign that there was power there that was true and divine. Well, that group is together in that place when Jesus comes to them and he tells them, this is what I want you to do. Wait in Jerusalem. Stay in the city. And you gather together there and pray. And I'm going to put some power from on high. I'm going to send some power from on high upon you. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, this will enable you to become my witnesses. Very simply, what Jesus wanted is the very same thing that made me leave Princeton and come out here. That is, the people who didn't know about him would come to know about him. And the way that God does that is through people who bear witness to him, who live differently. Jesus said, you stay in the city, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit on you, and then you're going to start being my witnesses. Some of you have heard of Pentecost. Does that name ring a bell? That was the moment when the Holy Spirit was poured out. All of these people started talking about God's acts, and everybody around, even though they were foreigners, heard. And very rapidly, that message started to spread, and people's lives changed. And there's one man in particular who ends up preaching quite a bit, is Peter. You've heard of Peter. He had been a real failure. He denied Jesus, turned his back on him. Jesus restored him. He starts to preach, and that results in a rapid growth of the community. Lots more people start to gather together. Now, as soon as that starts happening, as soon as the group starts to grow numerically, its financial requirements grow also. They need money to do what they should do in the world. And again, money is not a bad thing. It can be used quite poorly, and it very often is. I would bet that all of us could stand to use our money more wisely. I'm not just talking about giving at a church, although that is a part of what I mean. But we're very easily separated from our money for foolish reasons. This group knew the power in money, and in addition to gathering together in Jerusalem and praying and singing and enjoying meals and helping lots of other people, the need for money led to one thing that we're going to see in this part of the story, which I'm going to set before us as an example, and it led to radical generosity. Okay, before I read it, have you ever seen a really stingy person? And isn't that distasteful? Have you ever seen a really generous person? And isn't that beautiful? And it's beautiful, even to people who don't believe like many of us do in Jesus, it's beautiful because it's true. We were made to give. I talked about this last week as much as I could. All people were made to give. And that includes all of us in here and all of us who are made to give what we have. And for all of us, that includes in some measure the financial resources that we've been entrusted with. And not everybody in here has the same. Isn't that true? And you're like, I have less than everybody. Maybe not. All right, here we go. Here's the story, Acts chapter 4. It's verse 32. Listen to the description of what's happening. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I want to start with some very simple observations about that scene that was just painted for us, which I just read. Very simple. From these observations, I hope that you'll begin to see a different way of relating to your possessions than you previously had. Here's the first thing. In this community, every person gave everything they had. It's quite easy when you're gathered in a group and the subject of money comes up to begin comparing yourself and finding people in the room who surely have more than you do and who therefore must be expected to give more than you. But in this group, even though it was definitely true that there was a widespread of economic resources, everybody gave everything they had. And that is remarkable. There's no doubt that there were some in that gathering who were very, very well resourced, who owned houses and lands, and that means you're wealthy. And at the same time, there were people in that group that had nothing. There were widows and there were orphans, people who were crippled and beggars who had to rely on the handouts of people in the streets. All of them were gathered together. And the first thing I notice about this story is in this moment, all of them equally chose to give everything they had. Now, you hear that they shared all of their possessions and they regarded their private property as public. Does it sound a little scary? Like socialism? Communism? Is this guy going to start telling us what to do? Listen, this is not a political movement. What I mean by that is it's not an authoritarian government with the threat of force or violence that is making people do something that they don't want to do with the property that they have. It's a gathering of individuals who all together decide to have a different kind of relationship with their property. That's the first thing that I see. It's all of them. The second thing is that there's an immediate consequence which is described here of what they choose to do. Did you see what immediately was true once they started to share what they had? There was not a needy person among them. There was no need. And the reason for that, listen now, is that even though there was need when they each regarded their own possessions as their own, there were definitely needy people among them when that was true, once they started to be radically generous like this, all of the need went away. And that's because altogether they had enough for everyone. When they have their own things and they draw strong lines around them and keep them to themselves, then there's lots of people who don't have what they need. But once they take those boundaries down and they share what they have, there's no more need. Do you see that? Think of this world that we're in for just a moment. Do you know how many people in this moment are in desperate need? Do you think that it's because there's not enough in the world? So that's very idealistic. What are we going to do? We're going to, you know, share everything in the world, and how's that going to work? Okay, yeah, I want to keep your attention on this community here and see that the immediate consequence of this different way of relating to their money was that the needs that were among them were met. That's the second thing. And here's a third thing that I want to share about this scene. It's harder to see in this moment. It's easier if you keep reading the book of Acts. But the consequence of this decision of theirs is not just that immediate needs are met, but that they suddenly become able to do mission and ministry, good things in the world around them, which they previously would not have been able to do. So very concretely, they start to take care of widows. These are women who don't have husbands and therefore are really in big trouble societally, and this community starts to care for them in a way that they could not care for them if everyone kept everything they had for themselves. They also begin to set aside certain people among them who are able to study the word and understand the scriptures in a way that they can teach and lead others. And also so that those people can dedicate their time to prayer rather than the kind of labor that they would ordinarily have to do in order to earn money for themselves. They start directing money toward that, and that begins to happen. And then, thirdly, they fund, out of this movement, they fund the expansion of the Christian community out of that small city in Jerusalem so that it goes into Judea and goes out all around the Mediterranean so that they can actually travel and have the resources they need to go from city to city, spreading the message, which we would not know about if they hadn't done it. Do you hear that? And that's true of what was happening in this community then, just like it was true of what was happening when I sat in my living room and that group decided to give $2,000. If it's not for that, it stops. But it goes here. The mission moves forward because people are touched so deeply that they give their money. Now, that raises a very simple question. Why were they doing this? I've already said it's not because there's some external government that's making them do it. But is there another form of sort of external force and power? Maybe the apostles are going around telling people, you know, if you don't do this, God's not going to like you anymore. You're not in, you know, that is it that? That has happened historically in churches. It's one of the reasons why it's hard to talk about finances. But in this text, we have an indication from the way the narrator chooses to tell the story of why they actually are behaving like this. In the first line there in verse 32, the way the narrator describes these people, first of all, is right there. Do you see it? I've made it blue there. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That is, there was something internal in their hearts and in their souls in which they were all together united, and that motive, that force inside of them is already set out by the narrator to tell us, you're going to see what it looks like on the outside when a group is altogether united in heart and soul in a particular mission together. That's the first thing. And then if you go down further and look here at the end of verse 33, the other factor that's described, which is pertinent to our search for what the motivation is that the great, it says here, and great grace was upon them all. If there is an external force that comes upon them, which does condition their hearts, listen, it's not the great force of fear of what happens if I don't give. It's not the powerful motivation of guilt that I'll feel bad that's upon them that makes them give. It's not the strong desire to get something for what they give. Do you know how common it is to give because of what you get? It's sometimes even presented like that by Christians. That's not it either. The force that was on them was great grace. It's hard to say that together, great grace. Isn't it? Grace is the power of some undeserved benevolence that comes to you, not even when you don't deserve it, but when you deserve the exact opposite. This beautiful, freeing move, which often will make you tear up with joy, that you are regarded as one of God's treasured and beloved children, even though you might have been behaving in such a way that you would imagine any parent would want to push you away. Grace. This message had been proclaimed in their ears with such power that it moved them to become radically generous. And we see that in general in the verses I've read, but then the narrator narrows in on one person in particular, and I want to direct your attention now to him, and then I want to ask with you, why did this guy give what he gave? And the reason I want to narrow it in is so far we could have kept this as an idea out there, but the narrator doesn't just say, hey, some people were doing good things. He names someone by name and shows what this guy does with what he's been given. And I want us to look at it and seek together the motivation. This is in verse 36 and 37. After telling us about what everyone was doing, the narrator narrows in on this one person. There was a Levite. By the way, a Levite, that's a tribe from the original 12 tribes of Israel. And the Levites were a priestly group. That means they were very serious about knowing and following God. The Levites in that day would have been people who had followed closely the career of Jesus. Before Jesus was crucified, they would have known about this teacher who was coming around and making some sort of messianic claims and whose followers were believing that he was someone special. So I think it's right to imagine that this Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, knew about everything that was happening before this went down, before the cross. This fellow Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, they gave him that name because he's generous, and a generous person is an encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him. Now, if you have a field in these days, that means you have wealth. He owns land, and usually what happens is you hold on to your wealth and your land so that you can give it to your children and your children's children. It's the last thing you divest yourself of. But here, we read that this fellow sold that field, and then he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He went out and looked and surveyed at what his possessions were, and he chose to liquidate his assets, which others would have told him, hold on to that. Real estate value is always going up. Don't let go of that. It'll be good for you in the future. No, he sells it, he brings the money, and he lays it down at the apostles' feet. Why does he do this? Listen, I'm asking this question because maybe someone in here should go and sell everything they have and lay the money, not at my feet, go bring it into the church office over there. That might be actually what someone here is meant to do. Maybe not, but maybe. Whether it is or not, the real question is, what's the motivation that would lead someone to do something like that? Now, there are scholars who spend their whole lives studying little bits of scripture like this, whose real search is to figure out, well, why did this happen? And there have been a number of answers advanced to describe why he's behaving like this. One of them is based on an archaeological find that happened in 1947, right near the Dead Sea. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, there was quite they caused quite a stir in the archaeological community when they were found. It was a beautiful story. There were some shepherds that just worked in the desert fields who happened upon a little hole in the side of a hill, and it's a cave, and they went in there, and there were clay pots that were holding scrolls that had been there since the time of Jesus. Because of the desert environment, they're so dry, they didn't corrode or fall apart. And they actually were able to open them up and read what religious communities in that day were reading together. And Qumran is very close to Jerusalem, where this story was told. And in that community, and in those scrolls, there's a section called the Community Rule. And in the Community Rule, there is a section on what are the requirements for the people who are in our community with regard to their property. And it's spelled out very directly. If you want to become a member of this community, the first thing you must do is sit down with the treasurer and register all of the property that you have, and then you put it into his hands to hold for 1 year. He will not use it for the community until the year time is up, and he'll only use it during that afterward if you choose to become a member and you meet our requirements. But until then, it's ours to hold, and it's not yours to use. If it turns out that you hide anything from us and we find out in the first year, you are excluded from the community meal. You cannot eat at the table with the rest of us for the whole year. You have to sit in the corner with a dunce cap on. I actually made that last part up. You aren't allowed to have, even by yourself, when you can't have the full food rations for the year. You just have to have 3/4. That was the actual rule. And some scholars say, I think that's what's happening here. Barnabas, like everybody else there, wanted to have the benefits of the community, and so he brought his property and gave it so that he would be included. There's a name for that kind of giving that I made up, and I like the sound of it. I'm not sure if it's like, here it is. Transactional reciprocity. Maybe I made that up because it's got a lot of syllables, and I like the sound of it. But what I mean by that is sometimes giving is transactional. In other words, you give because of something you get. So every time I go to the coffee shop, it's transactional because this $2 doesn't taste as good as this coffee, and so I give the $2 and I get the coffee. It's a transaction. And there's reciprocity. I think that what I've given you is worth what you give me in return. That kind of dynamic is what is in the explanation here that, oh, well, he gave so that he could get included in the community. That's why he did it. It was a transaction, and there's that kind of reciprocity. And that dynamic is, in fact, in many of the kinds of giving pitches that you'll get even in a church. It's definitely in the commercials that you see on TV. You see that sad person who's needy, and what do you feel as you sit on your comfortable couch if you have a conscience? You feel guilty, right? And so you give, and that guilt goes away. And that's a good thing because you just don't like feeling like that. Or you give because when you do and you see the surprise and the gladness on the face of the other, it feels good for you. And so it costs you a bit to feel good in giving. Listen, there's nothing wrong with feeling good, and there's nothing wrong with the kind of guilt that you should feel moving you to do something right, but that's definitely not the true motivation here. There are other religious motivations that, I don't know what the word for it is, just dastardly people in religious communities will use. Things like, if you don't give, you're not going to be accepted by God. Even if it's not said in that bland way. That message has been used over the centuries to separate people from their money. It can't have been the motivation here, and I'll tell you why. If you read the earlier chapters of Acts, you'll see that there's nothing like that in the God that motivated this movement. There is no condition for God's love that is extended once you give enough. There's also this transactional reciprocity that gets pitched by religious communities. If you give this much now, God is going to give you 100-fold later. Have you ever heard that? And that is from one moment in Scripture where it's lifted up. And that's become the sort of slogan to trick people into giving their money where it's not really needed with this promise that you're going to get 100 times back. It's very, very sad. None of that is going on here. There is a motivation. And the motivation for Barnabas is in the same words that I pointed out earlier, and that is that great grace was upon them. So I want you to understand this, that Barnabas was a man, Joseph, the Levite, was a man who would have looked at himself and God, and he would have trusted in his own heritage to stand right before God. And when Jesus came on the scene and Jesus started reaching out to people who were not the right ethnicity, who didn't have the right beliefs, who didn't behave in the right way, he would have been, Joseph, just like all of the others, very uneasy with what they were seeing. That uneasiness put them in the position of organizing together to put an end to Jesus. That was a part of the story of which he was certainly a part. This community that saw this good man rising up said he must be put down. And indeed, their work together resulted in that day where Jesus died on the cross. And that movement of ugliness, of human cruelty against a man who was regarded as innocent even by Pilate, the governor who was responsible for his execution, was an ugly act of human hatred and misery. But nonetheless, he and many with him took part in that. And after that took place, this man, this Levite, would have been in the city with the rest of his fellows on the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those small group of disciples who were waiting for Jesus. And do you know what he and everyone else thought when these people first started talking about God's acts of goodness? Someone knew. Do you know what they thought? They were drunk. It's 11 o'clock in the morning and they're drunk already. It's a good thing we killed their leader, Jesus. That's what they would have thought. But what happened was one of them stood up in front of everyone, in front of this man too, and started talking about the truth that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who you crucified and killed, he was the author of life. That's a phrase that was used and would have rung in this man's ears. I know that even if he wanted to resist Jesus in some measure, there was a part of Joseph when he heard that thought, you know what? Life should be more like what that man taught. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter told them this, he was the Messiah that your prophets from ages past told you that he would send, that God would send this prophet and he would come and release and relieve all of the human misery and burden that comes because of sin. You can only be okay when you receive God's forgiveness. That's what Peter said. You can try everything else in the world to make yourself okay. All of it will fail. I know that when the men and women who heard those words originally heard them, they were moved deep down inside and they knew they were hearing the truth. And then, as this would begin to put them in a position of feeling guilty, and rightly so, because they were the ones who shouted, crucify him, so that he died. Peter says this, this guy, Jesus, he was innocent. Pilate even said so, and yet you crucified him. And then Peter adds, but now listen carefully. Now is the day of God's mercy and grace for all of you guilty sinners. All you need to do is turn, and you will have infinite mercy and love and reception from the God who Jesus embodied, and you can be free. He is yours. Simply turn. They ask, what should we do? He says, turn and repent and be baptized. And in that moment, 3,000 believers were added. In that moment, this man, he turned around, and with that turn came the change in him that resulted in radical generosity. And the turn was, simply put, a matter of how he was now able to look at who he was. And it's as simple as this. Before, he had the freedom to believe that he belonged to himself, but now he knew that he belonged body and soul with everything he had to the faithful Lord Jesus Christ. That is the motivation for this kind of generosity. Later in Barnabas' life, you'll see this if you keep reading in the book of Acts. I think it starts in chapter 13. You'll see that he becomes the companion of Paul, another evangelist who spreads out with the early church. And Paul wrote these words after he became a believer, and they describe the internal thought pattern or disposition or theological truth that leads to generosity. Christ died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. In that crowd of people who were moved and cut to the heart to follow Jesus, the deep conviction when they looked at themselves was, I no longer belong to myself. I've been purchased with a price. That man Jesus, God in Christ, gave himself so that I would no longer live for myself. And to be very practical, that means so I will no longer look at the money that I have and the possessions that I have that are worth money as if they belong exclusively to me. I will no longer live my life asking at every moment, how can I use what I have for myself? How can I enrich myself? But instead, I'll become someone who looks at my body and everything that I have and my money as an instrument that can be useful to God's mission in the world. And there's nothing that matters more than that. That's what this man began to believe. believing this truth. I set it before you this morning to tell you this. This is the way you should regard yourself. That everything you have is a trust from God. It's been put into your hands so that you would use it in a way that is fitting with his mission and his ministry in the world. This brings us back to what I said earlier about what was happening with this early communion community. They saw needy people and they helped them. Why? Because that's what God wants. They saw people who didn't know about God and they invested their financial resources in making it so that mission would spread. Why? Because that's what God would want. They used their money consistently in a way that fit with the God to whom they belonged, themselves and their money too. Now look, I know in a room this big there's lots of different opinions. This is the deep conviction that I have based on the theological ideas that are central to Christian faith, that you and everything you have and your money too all belongs to God. And the best thing for you to do, and not just for you, but for the world around you, which is the best thing for you, is to share the money you have in a way that advances God's mission and ministry in the world. If that fellow there hadn't sold his field, you and I might not be here. If the Acorn Alcinda Foundation, and that is one of a long line of organizations and individuals who have given money so that we can be here together. If that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here. And that is not, first of all, important just for me and you, but for all the good that we potentially can do in the world. And here is the truth. The ministry of Park Church costs money. We cannot do it without money. In this year, when we moved into this building, our expenses jumped up 30%. And it was a risk that we chose to take together, believing that God would provide the money we needed, just as God had provided that insurance money back then. But that does not happen unless real people choose to divest themselves of some of what they have for God's mission. It doesn't happen unless people give. I have to tell you, this summer, in August and September, giving in our church was very low. It was much lower than what we were spending for those 2 months. Prior to that, it was matching what we were spending, which is excellent. Giving has come up as we've grown. But in August and September, it has gone down. If it does not come back up, by the end of this year, we will be financially in trouble. I'm not telling you that to alarm you. I think you need to understand where we are as a community. And how will that happen? How will we be in a position of things working out better? Two things. Folks who are committed and are members in this church who said, I'm in this mission with you, will choose to give. In those 2 months, I think it was 56% of our membership gave nothing. Now, there are some of you who don't have anything to give. And I'm not telling you this so you feel guilty. There are others of you who do and have made choices maybe to give other places or not to, but this is a time to change that. And then I'll add this. The expanding gathering here, those of you who are coming and are new, I'm inviting you to choose to give financially here. You don't need to belong to this place. That's not how it works. You do need to have the right relationship with your finances. You might give them somewhere else. Give somewhere where it matters, where the group that you're giving to does something good in the world. Because listen, if Christians gave more generously in our country, you cannot believe the good that would happen. Okay, I'm sure of that. Let me now, it's time for the cartoon. I know a lot of you are like, when's he getting to the cartoon? Right? Here it is. That right there. Can you get your hat on real quick? That's this guy right there. Okay, and I'm not sure who the person is next to you, but it's your invisible friend. This is you. Now watch, this is all of us. When you get a job, that's what happens. Look. I'm very proud of this. Watch carefully again. Mad Stacks of Benjis. I think that's what they say. That's money. And you're happy. And the moment you get money, what you start doing is imagining what you can get with it. You want to get a place to live. Okay? You want a colonial with a fireplace. I do too. Then you got to get a car because you have to get around. And then you start to remember that I think when you buy a house and you have a car, there's some bills. That's a stack of bills. And it's more than you expected, right? And you didn't know you had to give the bank money to ensure that you'll pay back the money, which you've always paid back. Am I bitter? Yes. And there's lots of other things beside that you didn't know and think about. You got to take care of that. And then, of course, you're here. You're all here. And so there is a part of you that says, yeah, I also want to give to this church. And I bet many of you in here would like to give more than you do, I think. I know that sometimes. Do you ever do this game where you fantasize about if you just like won the lottery, how fun it would be to give money away? It's a really geeky thing that Christians do, I guess, but I do this. My wife and I talk about it, right? Like there's a grumpy gas station attendant. I'm like, hey, take it easy, 100 grand, like that. That'd be so fun. So maybe it's church, but maybe it's somewhere else where you think, you know, I do want to give to help that cause in the world. And that's in you. That's in you. It's a good thing. And then, of course, there's some other things that come in there as well. Anyone? Which kind of cell phone? It's an iPhone. Oh, I just heard one. Then you have your need for, anyone want to guess what that is? Yes. That's a very large flat screen. It's as big as your house. Because you need a big one. Like 56 inches is not big enough, and it's definitely not flat enough. And then you need coffee. I need coffee, and that costs money. And then you need, because you're stressed about this, you need a vacation. And maybe you like the sun, or maybe you don't. So whatever it is in your mind, that's what happens to us, is we start to imagine all the things we need and we have our money for. And then what happens is, well, what happens, according to the stats, is that American Christians hardly give any of their income away at all. There's a book called Passing the Plate. The subtitle is Why American Christians Give So Little. And these are the stats. Among those who identify as Christians to whom their faith is very important, who go to church two or more times a month, 22% of that group gives nothing to a church or to a charity at all every year. And the author, when he's writing this, says, not even $5. That's 22%. He then unfolds it to say, tithing, which you may know about, this practice of choosing your after-tax income, that you'd give 10% of it. While a lot of churches talk about that as a good goal to have, the median giving for American Christians who fall into that category is less, it's just a tiny bit more than 0.5%, $200 a year. And that's not just to their churches, but anywhere. He then goes on to describe how many Christians actually do in our country tend to tithe. It's about 9.4% in that group, give away 10% of what they have after taxes. He then puts this in context to say, what if the body of people who identified as Christians actually gave 10% of what they brought home after taxes? $46 billion would enter the pool of being directed toward God's mission in the world in a direct way. He then, with the author that the book is written with, he starts line by line saying what he would do if there were $46 billion that he had to work with. 30 pages, and they're so profound and so beautiful and so needful. You ever think, if God's so good, why is there disease in the world? Have you ever thought that? Do you know that 500 million, that leaves 42.5 billion, could eradicate polio forever? That's what it would take. Childhood cancer is so underfunded in our country right now. Hardly any money goes to research that terrible and awful disease, because all of the money that we have as a country has to go toward defense. But if we had a couple hundred million to put towards that, the progress would be rapid and certain. The prison systems, which are in such need of reform, the lack of educational funding in so many of our own communities and then out into the world. I mean, the list that this guy puts together is beautiful. 600,000 schools we could build. This is not with $46 billion. This is one of all of the line items that he lists. Poverty, hunger, creating infrastructure in communities so that they have fresh drinking water. Let's do that for 100,000 villages. All of this would come if the Christians in this country who said, my faith is very important to me, and my determination to be a part of the community is sincere, if that group said, I will choose to divest myself of 10% of what I take home so that I have to live on 90%. Is that astounding to you? It's very astounding to me. And I strongly recommend, buy the book and read it. The question of why American Christians don't give, it's not because they don't want to give. It's not. And I think maybe very few of you, and if you have this opinion, it's okay with me. Very few of you will be sitting here saying, I don't think I should give anything because it's all mine. And if you regard yourself that way, okay. Christians are not free to regard themselves in that way. But I think for most of us, we do have it in our minds that those are the things that we want to give our money to. And this is what happens. And this is what his research actually shows. Is the first thing that for these Christians who want to give, the first thing that comes out of their imagination and becomes a reality as an expense, any guess what it is? What's the first thing that they actually take out? The house. Of course, we need somewhere to live, right? Do you know how expensive it is to live in Monmouth County? I do. It's more than I think it should be, but that's a reality. And so that comes out, and it costs more than they'd expect. And then, of course, you need to get around, and so the car comes out. And then you need to pay the bills. That also comes out because you really need that. And now you're so stressed, and you're so strained because you're working harder and harder to pay for all that stuff that you need the kind of relief that only comes from flat-screen TVs, coffees, and iPhones. And so you buy that. And it still doesn't work well enough, and so you take an expensive vacation. And by that time, you have nothing left except for what you wish you could give. And so you think, if I only won the lottery, wouldn't that be great? Then I could use my money for something that would be so cool. And I want you to understand, you don't have to win the lottery to do that. You don't. You do have to put all of those things back into your imagination and choose first to direct a portion of your income toward that thing which you will leave to last unless you make a real commitment to be a person who's radically generous. And that idea of tithing is not a hard and fast rule. I don't believe it is. Some Christians might talk like that. I don't think it is. I think it's a great starting point to say, I'm going to sit down with my spouse if I'm married or by myself and just make a determination that I will live on 90% of what I have so that I can use 10% of what I've got in a way that reflects the deep theological truth which I believe, and that is that Jesus Christ died for me so that I wouldn't live for myself anymore but for him who died and was raised for me. I do not believe that everywhere you give your money is equally wise. There are a lot of hucksters out there. There are. But I also know emphatically that the mission and ministry of a church that is seeking to follow Jesus together is a really wise place to invest. Will you be able to buy everything that you would have been able to buy for yourself if you do that? Absolutely not. If you can, then you haven't given anything. And if Barnabas had reasoned like that, his field would have been his field. And when he died, it would have been someone else's. But instead, that money served people who were hungry, opened the ears of people who hadn't heard about Jesus to the King of Love, who became their shepherd and changed their entire lives. And his legacy, because he chose to divest himself like that, goes far beyond him and has eternal value. You, all of you, are invited to do the same. You can, and I believe you should choose to do that in this church. But if you don't, that's okay. You should choose to do that somewhere. If not enough people choose to do that in this church, we'll have to stop our mission and ministry together. That's a simple fact. But if we do, if this community together starts to pool its resources, I believe that we cannot overestimate the power of God's goodness to put our treasures to work in the world in such a way that they do not have temporary, but they have eternal heavenly value. Those of you who are here at the start of this series, you may remember that I brought us to the mountain where Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is a very concrete and direct invitation to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven as you use the money you have in a way that shows that you believe this. And that's the call that we're all invited to be a part of. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay then, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for every person who's here this morning. I thank you for the choices that were made that led to people being here. I thank you for the really remarkable and beautiful ways that you make our paths cross with new people. I thank you for all those years ago, the ways that you repeatedly showed me and others that you were ready to provide for the needs that we had to do the mission you called us to. God, we need, again, a reminder of that. We do. We need a concrete expression of the fact that your resources are available for this mission that we're up to together. I pray that you'd make those available through the acts of radical generosity of people in this place. God, if there is a person in here for whom this is new and doesn't yet believe this, I pray that the idea that they belong to you would work in their hearts in a way that would bring them freedom and joy, that they would actually take pleasure in the thought that they were the possession of the God who made everything. and that in you they would find rest and purpose in life that would make their life uniquely good. I pray, lastly, that you continue to use this community, Park Church, to be a place where people who are far away from you come close to you, and to be a place where those who are close to you grow in discipleship, that they grow in love, and they become instruments of your goodness in the world in a unique way. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.